We're turning back in our studies in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 17. It'll help you as we're studying together that you have that passage opened up in front of you in some form, whether paper or digital. We're going to be reading this entire chapter, the 17th. Let's listen to God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This is God's word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The year was 1989. There was a country in that day called Czechoslovakia. I don't think there is such a country by that name anymore. It was in the midst of a tremendous upheaval. Communism was crumbling. Its grip was loosening in that country, but what the future held for them was still very far from certain. But in the capital city of Prague, if you had driven or walked down a certain street, you would have seen a tiny Methodist church about the size of a small house. And in front of that little church, a homemade sign that had three words: "The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. We're in the sixth section now of the book of Revelation. We've just begun it here at the beginning of chapter 17. And this section is all about Christ's victory over his enemies. And what we've been seeing is John introduced us to these enemies. He introduced us to the dragon, and then he introduced us to the beast, and then he introduced us to the false prophet, and now he's introducing us to Babylon, the harlot. And now in this section, in reverse order, starting with Babylon the harlot in the next chapter, he's going to show Christ's victory, his defeat of the harlot, and then the false prophet, and then the beast, and finally the dragon. And like everything else that we see in the book of Revelation, this has very little to do with chronology, but much more to do with giving us a sort of well-rounded picture of what the Lord is at work doing in our world. But like that day in Prague, like that day on that city street with that little church and that little sign, Christ's victory is not always immediately obvious to us, is it? And so we have this picture here of Christ, no doubt the victor, Christ, no doubt Lord and King, and yet in the midst of that knowledge, there's also this enemy who's very much at play. In fact, these two enemies, two of these enemies, Babylon and the beast, are brought together and held before us as this unholy alliance, this sort of symbiotic relationship that these two are exercising one with the other. And so, is the Lamb winning? Yes. And yet these enemies are on the loose. We'll see the defeat of Babylon in the next chapter, but for now we're given this explanation of these two enemies. And so two main points that we want to take away from our passage today. First is how important it is to know the enemy. But then second of all, how important it is to know the one who overcame and overcomes the enemy. So we're going to spend most of the time, as our passage does, looking at that first point, really the major point, how important it is to know the enemy. And I hope that we can keep this practical as John meant it to be practical. You'll notice there at the beginning of verse 9, he says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom." This isn't really meant to be a brain teaser. It really isn't meant as an opportunity for us to show our ingenuity or cleverness. It's an opportunity for us to take in and understand what the threats are in our world and in our own heart. So let's look first of all at the harlot. What do we need to know about the harlot? And we're looking especially at verses 1 through 6 here, aren't we? And immediately we realize that there's sort of two layers of image here. She's called the harlot, the woman, but she's also referred to as Babylon the Great. Right? And so there are two sort of layers here, because we're told at the beginning that this is Babylon that we're going to be speaking of. And then in verse 18, we're told that the woman symbolizes this great city. And in the middle, we're told that that city's name is Babylon. And we've had time to hint at this a couple of recent weeks, as Babylon has just been mentioned, or as the great city has just been mentioned. But here they are again, together, the woman and the city. So the book of Revelation does something very interesting. There are lots of sort of thesis and antithesis that goes on in the book of Revelation. So you'll see, for instance, the Holy Trinity presented to us, and then sort of this unholy Trinity that we've seen in recent weeks of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Well, it also gives us a picture of two women, doesn't it? On the one hand, there's the harlot, And on the other hand, there's the bride of Christ that we're going to see more later on. Two women. But then also two cities as well, right? There's the city, the world city. There's the city of Babylon on the one hand that we're going to see what it represents in just a moment. And then there's the New Jerusalem as well, isn't there? And again, we're going to look at that here at the end of the book of Revelation. So the Holy Trinity produces one kind of city, and the unholy Trinity produces another kind of city. And this might just be a moment for us to think about what we ought to see as we read a passage like this. And I think I said this at the 11:30 last week. So if any of you are refugees from the 11:30 service last week, you will have heard me say this. But it's important that we, as we read passages like this, that we conceptualize rather than visualize. To own and to use in those days. He's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she has in her hand a golden cup. And so she pictures for us everything that the world has to offer to us. Everything that you can gain in the world, everything that's attractive, everything that's alluring that the world has to offer us. And it's a world city, isn't it? We're told later on that this sitting upon the waters represents the fact that she sits upon peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This is a world city. And just in case you come away reading and thinking, well, I live in the country, I don't have to worry about the city, that you would be missing the point entirely, wouldn't you? Babylon exists wherever man exists. Babylon doesn't just exist in Indianapolis. It exists in Greenwood, and it exists in Shelbyville, and it exists everywhere in between. Wherever man is, Babylon is. This desire for, this worshiping of, this seeking above all else what the world has to offer. And all that Babylon does really is capitalize on what we already want. It's not that it's trying to turn man and make man something that he isn't. What man is by nature, Babylon offers to him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the things that Babylon offers. And the lust of the flesh, of course, is speaking to our appetites, to our sensual pleasures that we would pursue in an ungodly way. The lust of the eyes would speak of that which we covet, those things that we see that we want for ourselves. And the pride of life is referring to the fact that we push ourselves forward always, that our pride wants to take the first place in every regard of life. And so what Babylon does is it makes the world, it makes worldliness the center of gravity for man. This is what pulls us. This is what keeps us. This is what our lives orbit around, is this desire to have, this ambition to have more, this ambition to put myself first. This is what Babylon offers to the world. And of course, we love to have it so, don't we? That's why it's so enticing. It's because it's exactly what we want, and Babylon offers us more of it. The harlot is enticing in that way. She holds it out before us, and it looks so good. Of course, that's why the Bible is full of warnings about this. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Remember how Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. But these things, you see, they have tentacles, don't they? They reach deep into our hearts and they tickle, they scratch where we itch. seductive. It's what man lives for. Robert Pollock, a poet, he wrote of the life of Byron, another poet, and he says of Byron, he drank every cup of joy, drank draughts that common millions might have quenched, and then he died of thirst because there was no more to drink. To drink and to drink and to drink of this world, and then to find out at the end that you're still thirsty because you've been pursuing that which cannot satisfy. It's seductive, but it's also destructive, isn't it? You see there in verse 6 what we're told, that as he looks closer, this woman who has this golden cup, she's drunk, isn't she? She's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And what that tells us is that there are lots of different ways for the world to get what it wants. The world doesn't want you to serve Christ. And we're going to look in just a moment at some very sort of overt ways that we could be pressured to not serve Christ. But there are also covert ways, aren't there? There are also subtle ways that we are persecuted, that we are oppressed, that we are pushed away from following the Lord Jesus. And it's this subtle form, this seductive form that Babylon takes, that the world often takes with us. And again, this is meant to be practical. It's meant to say to you and to me, how are those tentacles reaching into our own hearts? And how are we being tempted to leave our first love? She's destructive, but she's destructive in her own way, in her own subtle way. And even John, and I think this is exactly what's intended there in the second half of verse 6. Even John is drawn in. When I saw her, I marveled. I marveled with great amazement. And this word carries with it the idea of admiration. And the reason we know that is because in verse 7, the angel rebukes him. Why did you marvel? And then in the very next verse, we're told that the beast gets the same treatment from those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They look upon the beast and they admire him. They worship him. And here we're being told that John is tempted to do the same thing. He looks upon this seductive figure, this figure that represents all that the world has to offer. And we know that that's a powerful allurement, isn't it? Don't we? Because it was one of the things that Satan held out before Jesus. One of those three temptations that he brought to Jesus while he was in the wilderness. And you notice, of course, in verse 3 that we're in the wilderness. John's carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness. This place of testing. This place of temptation. This is the world that we're in at present. And he's warning us about how subtly destructive the world can be. Remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. They go into the village of Vanity Fair. What will you buy? They ask. What will you buy? Play our game. Value the world the way we value the world. Live life by the weights and measures that we live life by. And how tempting that was, remember, to those pilgrims who were on their way to the celestial city. Even John. William Cooper, one of the lesser-known Puritans, he says, "The love of the world is a heart thief. It is deadly to the soul. The worst witch in the world is the world." And so you see what we're being presented here. And if If your mind has gone to the book of Proverbs, then you're right where John wants you to be. You remember the two women in the book of Proverbs, aren't there? And they're presented back to back. They're in Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7. There's this adulterous woman. And we're told of her attractive features and of her enticing speech. And of course it's speaking about sexual immorality, but there's also something bigger at play, isn't there? Who will you listen to? And then right after, Lady Wisdom speaks, doesn't she? Who will you listen to? Reminds me of something I heard Sinclair Ferguson say one time. He said, Christians have to learn to see with their ears. To see with their ears rather than their eyes. Because our eyes will trick us, right? We live by sight. We know we get in trouble if we live by sight. We know if we look upon what the world has to offer, we're in trouble. But we have to see the world through our ears, what we hear from the Word of God. We're going to listen to Lady Wisdom. We're going to listen to these warnings that God's Word gives us. And we're not going to go on our merry way thinking that the world has no hold on us. Because if you think the world has no hold on you, you're already trapped. Aren't you? You've already been ensnared and you don't even know it. How important it is to know the enemy. How important it is to know this woman, both seductive and destructive. But then what about the beast? What are we meant to know about him? And the beast in verses 7 to the end of the chapter, it's almost a parenthesis. It's almost the Lord trying to correct John's thinking. He marvels at what he sees. And now he's saying, well, let me show you what's behind this attractive woman. Let me show you what's going on. And then it's as if he pulls back the curtain, right? And he says, look, this is what this beast is that she's riding upon. And so now we're given this description of the beast, aren't we? And we've already met him. We've already met him back in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, we're introduced to the dragon who has these seven heads and 10 horns. And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 13, we're introduced to the beast who has seven heads and 10 horns. And we're being shown the connections that the beast is a product, a work of Satan. And now here's the beast again. And we're told now he's scarlet. He's red in color. And just like the dragon is red in color. And there's a lot we could see here, a lot we could think about here, and honestly, it can be complicated. It's the kind of passage you can read a dozen times and still be left scratching your head a little bit. But again, let's try to stay practical. Four things I'd like you to notice from our passage here, verses 7 through 18. This speaks of powerful government first. Speaks of powerful government. And this we've already discussed back in chapter 13, so I won't labor it. But you'll notice the focus here is on kings and kingdoms. And so what we're being told here is that there is a spirit of Antichrist, a satanic spirit that works through the godless state, that works through the governments of our world. And the goal is for us to worship. You notice again in verse 8, those who dwell on the earth will marvel, they'll admire, they'll be awestruck by the beast. That worship, that glory that belongs to the Lord alone is stolen away by the beast. It's stolen away by these kings and kingdoms, by these world leaders. The beast says, look at the security I can offer you. Look at the peace I can give you. Look at the provisions. Look at the prosperity that I can afford you. Look at the problems that I can fix for you. And if I sound like a campaign ad, that's no accident. It calls for us to put our trust, right? And as government gets bigger, it offers us more and more and gives more and more an opportunity for the people of the world to worship the beast, to serve it, to put its trust, its ultimate trust in it. And we, you and I, are human beings, fallen human beings, tempted to do the same thing. And so there's this powerful government. And then the second thing we learn here is that there will be multiple embodiments. Multiple embodiments. And that's why we're told that there are seven horns. And they've existed past and present and future. And there's this language that's repeated several times. For instance, the beginning of verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend and so forth. And then again at the end of verse 8, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, and then again in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself the eighth, is of the seven, going to perdition. And that language is meant to mimic some of the titles we've heard connected to the Lord and to Christ, right? Who was and is to come. So there's this attempt to mimic the Lord, thus to gain worship. But the way they're presented, they're shown to be inadequate, right? Was and was not. Was and, I'm sorry, is not. And we're kind of shown where we are on the calendar of events, right? If I can put it that way, in verse 10, these seven mountains are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet. And again, I think we should take this number seven as we've taken all the other numbers seven as figurative, as speaking of fullness, of speaking of the completeness of what is in store for the world and for us. So there's past and present and future, and yet we're being told here that we're now in the last days. Five have fallen, and there's one who's present. There's always one that's present. And then there's a last one to come. And so we're toward the end. It's the last days, as we're told all through the New Testament. They were in the last days 2,000 years ago, and we're still in the last days today. There's still this imminence. There's still this, here's what's next sort of outlook on life. So that's where we are on the calendar. And the seven heads are also spoken of as seven mountains, aren't they, in verse 9. Seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, famously, Rome was the city of seven hills, wasn't it? And it could well be that John is influenced by that in the way he describes the woman sitting upon the seven mountains. And Rome would have been, of course, the present day expression, the present day embodiment of the beast. And so there are going to be these multiple embodiments, past, present, future. It's going to be something that's universal. That's why we're told that the woman sits upon peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. But then third of all, it appears, doesn't it, that there will be a final figure. A final figure. Now again, if you're trying to take all of this literally, then it becomes pretty difficult to do the math here. But verse 11 says, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven." He's an eighth one, but he's of the seven. And so what this tells us is that there's going to be this last embodiment of the beast who will be unique. He's like the others, and yet he's an eighth. He's not like the others as well. There's a distinctiveness to him, and this probably refers to the Antichrist, as has been hinted at before, as John warns us of in his first epistle. Many Antichrists have come, and I tell you that Antichrist is yet to come, as Paul warns us of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There will be this final figure, and it appears that these 10 kings are related to what he will be doing in the world. And I think that answers in part the question of why there are horns and heads. They all refer to kings and kingdoms, don't they? Why horns and heads? If the seven is a round number, a figurative number, why do you need the 10 also? Well, you notice what it says there in verse 12 about the 10. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. So they're all future, aren't they? But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now compare the eighth, compare the Antichrist figure to those 10 kings. Compare, in other words, verse 10 to verse 12. We're told there in verse 10 that there's an eighth. He's not yet. We're also told that about the 10 kings, that they have no kingdom as yet. We're also told in verse 10 that the eighth, the Antichrist, when he comes, it will be for a short time. And we're told in verse 12 that these 10 kings will have authority for 1 hour. So it appears that the Antichrist might work through multiple kingdoms. He might work through multiple kings at the end. Apparently, the lead up to him will involve multiple manifestations, maybe pointing to the fact that there will be greater intensity, that there will be greater violence, that there will be greater trouble for God's people. In the past, there was, there was an Egypt, or there was an Assyria, or there was a Babylon who fought against God's people. But in those days of amped up, ramped up violence and oppression and persecution of the church, there will be a concentration of power and many kings and kingdoms being used by Antichrist to assault the church. So there's a final figure. But then fourth of all, we see that they have a single goal. They have a single goal, verse 13. These are of one mind. Have you ever heard of... Well, if you keep up with the news at all, you know that kings and leaders aren't ever of one mind. And how hard it is, how difficult diplomacy is to come to basic agreements about basic things just between two or three countries. But there's one thing that they're all agreed on. They're of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb. All of these kings and kingdoms, they have one thing in common. It is to do their best to exterminate, to do their best to push back, to oppress, to fight the cause of Christ in the world. One mind. And so that tells us something, doesn't it? Very practical. Here's wisdom, he says. Here's the mind of wisdom. To see what we're up against, to see what's coming our way, to see the reality of the situation now. And if, as we look at the woman, and then as we look at the beast back to back, if I can put it this way, what are we taught? We're taught that for every society that would intimidate Christians into silence, by their power, there's another society that would entice Christians to slumber by offering them the things of this world. You see, two very different ways that Satan uses to try to bring the church down. And in other words, for every China who would intimidate, there's a USA to entice. Right? I mean, as you think about ourselves, as you think about who we are and where we are in our country, we're not so much afraid to be Christians because the government is going to come in and they're going to put us in prison, or they're going to publicly execute us or separate us from our families. That happens in some places. But what do we need to be looking out for? We need to be looking out for the fact that our society offers us everything that we could ever want. And if we buy in, I've got to have this standard of living. I have to have this kind of home and this kind of vehicle. And my children need to have this kind of education. If I need this kind of vacation and this kind of lifestyle, slowly but surely, these are the things that I live for. And the lifeblood of my relationship to Christ is sucked away, so that my witness, my testimony loses its edge, and my fervor and my love for Christ loses its keenness and its flavor and its savor. And I haven't lost my faith. I haven't walked away from the Lord, but I'm so in love with the world that there's very little fruit that comes from my life. I'm so drunk with the things and the comforts and the entertainments and the foods that I have no appetite for Christ anymore. And so you see, the same spirit is within both of these kinds of oppressive societies. The same anti-Christ, anti-Christian spirit is at work in both. But then, I told you there were two big points, and we need to get to that second major point. We've been looking at how important it is to know the enemy, but secondly, how important it is to know the one who overcomes that enemy. And we're given some points of hope and encouragement here in our passage, aren't we? And three that I'll give you just very briefly. The first is, God's people are secure through the battle. We're secure through the battle, aren't we? Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, brothers and sisters, what that means to you today is that if you're trusting in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And it's been written there for a very long time. And so you're secure, you're kept by Him, and He will keep you through the hottest part of the battle. And He'll keep you through Him for Himself. And then the second thing is the final victory. The final victory is certain. You see in verse 14, they make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. They've got all of those kings. They've got all of those kingdoms. And yet, the victory for the Lord and for His people are certain. And that's why in this description of the beast, again and again we're told, at least twice, aren't we? He was and He is not. And where is He going? He's going to perdition. He's going to destruction. Then here's the third encouragement for us. God's purposes will be fulfilled. God's purposes will be fulfilled in all of these things. Verses 16 and 17, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. To fulfill His purpose. To be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Well, the beast turns on her. There at the end, part of the judgment of God, we're told, it fulfills God's purposes, that the beast... And you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought the harlot was in control. She was riding on the beast. Well, have you ever ridden a horse? You might be riding the horse, but who's really in charge? My family owned a pony when I was a kid, and it was very clear when I was riding that pony who was in charge. And every now and then he would remind me. So the beast turns on the harlot. After all, she's a harlot, isn't she? That's what happens to them. They're used. And the beast uses our love for the world to get us right where he wants us. But even that is of the Lord. Even that is God bringing his purposes to fulfillment. And so all of this just makes it clear, doesn't it, that this is all happening in God's world. That this whole conflict that we've been reading of in these pages of the book of Revelation, this whole conflict is happening on Jesus' home field, isn't it? It's his home turf. And he's in complete control of what's going on every step of the way. So my question to you as we close today, do you know him who overcomes? Do you know the one who overcomes? I don't need to tell you that this world is an uncertain place and a difficult place and a troubled place. But the Lord Jesus says to us, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you're trusting in Christ today, no matter what comes our way, you can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. Let's rejoice in that together today. Please pray with me. We'll stand as we pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that as we've been reading of these enemies who are so full of venom for Christ and for us, we thank you that Jesus has overcome this world. And we're thankful, Lord, that we're secure in him, that he has the victory. And so, Father, we pray that we would live as those who are called and live as those who are chosen. And live as those who are faithful. Lord, give us grace that we might not love the world and the things of the world, but that our love would be reserved for Jesus Christ and Him alone. We ask it in His name. Amen.